Turn with me in your Bible to the little epistle of John, of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, as we read verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen carefully to God's word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Tonight we are continuing our series in the Bible's paradoxes, and we want to consider the seeming paradoxical statement that on the one hand, as John says in 1 John 2, that we are to hate the world, and that if any man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. On the other hand, there are ample enough passages, and indeed our own common experiences would seem to indicate that there is such an attitude that Scripture communicates, and an attitude in our own hearts, that there is something about the world that we naturally love. And so we have these seemingly contradictory statements. On the one hand, hate the world, and on the other hand, love the world. There are other passages in Scripture besides 1 John 2. 1 John 2:15, as I remind you, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Romans 12:2, for example, says, do not be conformed to this world. And then in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now those are obviously categorical statements. On the other hand, there are statements in Scripture which reflect just the opposite perspective. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm, but I think that you are familiar with Psalm 19 enough to get the atmosphere and the flavor of the psalm just by reading a few verses. The psalmist says, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. You get that picture of the beauty of the world and of creation. Not to belabor the matter, but at least to point out that it occurs frequently in Scripture, and in particular the Psalms, Psalm 104, for example. It starts out, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then the psalmist begins to enumerate what one may bless the Lord for. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. And then it continues on, you who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved, you covered it as with deep, as with a garment. He sends the springs into the valleys, which flow among the hills. Is there anything more beautiful than the aesthetic appeal of Psalm 104? and the beauty of nature and of creation and indeed of the world than the psalmist is communicating. So what I am pointing out is that there is indeed this contrast. Now in the New Testament, for example, we are all familiar with perhaps one of the first verses that any of us have ever learned, John 3:16. For God so loved what? The world. On the one hand, hate the world, don't be a friend of the world. On the other hand, God created this beautiful world. And He even says He loves the world. Rather than simply trying to describe and define the two categories, the love and the hate aspects of the world, I want rather to simply expound 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, because I think that we can get at the meaning of the understanding that we seek in order to appreciate this seemingly paradoxical position of Scripture. In verse 15, we have the principle expounded. I mean the principle that we are not to love the world expounded. And then in verse 16, we have the principle explained. And then in verse 17, the principle expanded. And so John opens up easily for us how to get at exactly the perspective that we're seeking. Are you to love the world or are you to hate the world? Consider firstly in verse 15 the principle expounded. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What we want to ask first is what the world does not mean. The word there for world is cosmos, so that the term cosmos appears in other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew, so that nothing is to be gained from the study of the word itself. This ought to be a warning to us that when you find a certain word in Scripture, the bearer of meaning of the Bible is not a word, but only a sentence or the context of that entire word. And so we have to look to the context to determine what the world means. What does it not mean? Well, we can say in the first place that when John says, do not love the world, that he does not mean the people, the world of people. Why? Because in John 3:16, God has specifically indicated that He loves the world of people, so that you and I are not to hate the world of people. There are other verses as well. Look, for example, in this very chapter in 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. So that it is clear that what the world, when John says that we are not to love the world, he does not mean that we are to hate the world of people. That is not included there. What else is meant? Well, the world used in 1 John 2 also does not refer to the created world or the created order. You remember what after God in the 6 days of creation, after He created His creation each day, He would say, Tov, in Hebrew, good. And then at the end of the 6th day, He said, Tov Miod, very good. So that the created order God has pronounced upon the trees, upon the rivers, upon the world itself, upon the universe, that which is material that he has brought into being, he has pronounced a specific blessing of good upon that which is material. Now, Romans 8:21 indicates the same thing. What that says, we don't need to go there, but what that says is that the entire creation waits and groans for the day of redemption. That is, that the created order itself is waiting for a time when it will no longer feel the effects of the fall of man. That the universe, that heaven as well as earth will be redone and rejuvenated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Because what God made in the first place, as the little boy said, God don't make no junk. God made everything just right. It was tov mi'od. It was very good. The things in the world, then, as we read in verse 15, do not love the world, does not refer to people, and it does not refer to the created order. Okay? So that when John says, as a second part of this same statement, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. Things in the world also does not refer to the material objects of the world. Then what does world mean? Well, it means at least two things. It means, on the one hand, the world controlled by Satan. Look in 1 John 4:4. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Look back in the Gospel of John. Again, it is John that we're reflecting on, and he uses these concepts and terms frequently. Look at John chapter 14 in verse 30. He says, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Who is the ruler of this world? It is the evil one. It is Satan. So that in the first place, the term world refers to the world in the sense of that order that is controlled by the evil one. You remember Paul in Ephesians 6:12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not those of the flesh. We do not fight our battles with swords or with rocks or with cannon or with nuclear arms, but the Christian fights his battle in the world of the Spirit, because the ruler of the world is not the one who holds the created order, the material order, in his hand, but he is the one who rules over the sinister and evil spirit world. That is the world, in the first instance, to which John is referring. What else? Well, as an expansion of the world controlled by Satan, it is the world as organized against all unrighteousness and against God. In the Gospel of John, John reminds us that he, that is Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world rejected him. That is, the world which is organized by Satan as a spiritual entity in opposition to God. So that the world that hates Christians, as John tells us in 3:13 in 1 John, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The principle of worldliness hates the believer. Okay? It is the same world which is the abode of the false prophet in 4:1. It is the world controlled by the evil one in chapter 5, verse 19. So that in summary, what is meant by the world is all that is organized or unorganized, but all that is alienated from and opposed to God makes up the world that John is speaking of. Do not love the world. What about the world? The world which opposes God, the world which is alienated from God in the realm of the Spirit. Now this becomes clearer as we see the principle explained in verse 16. Let's read that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that it becomes clearer, what John is speaking of is not flesh, not created stuff, not material objects, but the world in the sense of that which opposes God and all righteousness. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, spiritual principles organized and aimed at the believer and the unbeliever to keep him from transferring his citizenship from the kingdom of the world, that is of Satan's world, into the kingdom of light, which is Jesus Christ. The principles of the world are defined in verse 16 by these three categories: of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the principles that are operative in the world. Do you know an amazing thing? We're not going to look at that tonight, but I want to point this out to you. Actually, two things. One is that if you will check back in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 6, you don't look at it now, but you will see that Eve's temptation involved three things, three categories of temptation to sin. You know what they were? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Each category of sin, which is common to worldliness, to that which opposes God, was characteristic of the first sin. Not only so, I don't think that this is deliberate, but there is an interesting allusion in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan three times. It is amazing how you can read it for yourself and compare it with 1 John 2:16, how that the parallel between the three categories of sin in 1 John seemed to square with the temptations which Jesus faced in the wilderness. He had to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and then he had faced and conquered his foe, who was seeking to control and make him a worldly being. That doesn't mean fleshly. Consider with me each term just briefly. The term the lust of the flesh, what does that include? The New International Version says the cravings of sinful man. The Greek itself is really translated rather well by the King James Version. Frankly, it says just the desire of the flesh. The essential word is craving. It may refer to sexual desire, and it may refer to a general covetousness. Regardless, it has the idea of that which I yearn for, I desire to have. One of the Puritan writers, Candlish, says that it is the appetite of sense, the five senses, out of order or in excess. You're familiar with the illustration that C.S. Lewis used to demonstrate that the sexual desire in our culture is something that has gone awry and is bizarre today. He said, imagine, if you will, a stage and the curtain opens. What would you expect to come out? Someone comes out with a skillet, and in the skillet with the lid on it, there are lamb chops. Okay? And the orchestrator stands with his hand on the lid, and then he opens it, and the smoke comes out, and it fills the auditorium and wafts through the back, and everybody starts cheering. And he puts the lid back on, and then the crowd quietens, and he lifts it back up, and they all start roaring again. It's bizarre, truly enough. But nevertheless, it is a good illustration in demonstrating how indeed the emotion and the craving and something that is normal and natural to the senses has gone wrong in our society. In fact, we use the illustration of the sexual desire when we think of the lust of the flesh, but believe me, it means much more than that. The same Puritan that I mentioned earlier said this. He said, gluttony and drunkenness and uncleanness, the rage for physical or aesthetical excitement, these forms or modifications of the lust of the flesh may not be for most of us insidious. But he says this, he says, it may creep into our affections disguised as an angel of light, so that you say to yourself, what is wrong with it? It's okay. He says, a certain fondness for the good things of life, nothing wrong with that. An unwillingness to forego them, a pleasant feeling of fullness in the enjoyment of them. How soon may such a way of tasting even the lawful gratifications of sense grow into selfishness and into sin? It is the lust of the flesh when our senses have gone awry. And that which should indeed be for our pleasure and our enjoyment, as God has created a kaleidoscope of sensations in the world for us to taste and to see and to feel and to hear. But when they themselves have grown cankerous, then they control us and not we them. Then John talks about the lust of the eyes. Obviously, we think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:28, whoso looketh on a woman, but it's more than just that. A lust can be satisfied by mere sight, as Candlish again points out. He said, there is a certain satisfaction about me seeing my neighbor be less prosperous than I am. Here is that category of sin, and we may congratulate ourselves that we may have overcome the lust of the flesh, but how many of us can actually say that we delight to see our competitor or our neighbor or a friend to be better off than we are? Or how many of us are willing to accept being worse off than somebody else? This idea, on the other hand, includes the lust of the eyes, includes the category of simply being tantalized by what we see. I'll never forget driving late at night, coming over a mountaintop and coming down this steep hill. And one could see way off in the distance this array of incredible lights. Guess what it was? Las Vegas. And it was tantalizing to see it and to drive through it. Now, mind you, we didn't go out for the nightlife. But it was interesting to see how people have become mesmerized by what they have seen with their eyes. Do you know what happened to Achan when the Israelites tried to defeat Ai? Achan looked at the belongings of those who were in the city of Ai, and his eyes desired it, and he wanted it. He was guilty of exactly what 1 John, the lust of the eyes. Do you remember what happened to David as he walked upon his roof one night and he watched Bathsheba? The lust of the eyes. Well, there's the pride of life. You see, the first two categories, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, have to do with my own inward life, whereas the pride of life has to do with my exterior of life. You may overcome the lust of the flesh, and you may have overcome as a Christian the lust of the eyes as well through self-discipline and control. But I wonder, Christian, have you overcome what one translator called the boasting of what he has and what he does? The proud glory of life, the ostentatious pride in the possession of worldly resources. The desire to outshine my neighbor, to have a better yard, to have a more attractive wife or husband, to have a better looking car and more of them, to have a finer boat, to have a better retirement plan than someone else. The whole principle of keeping up with the Joneses, that is what we see in the pride of life here. Well, quickly, let's consider the principle expanded in verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There is a reason that John states the principle that he has, and the reason is verse 17. There are really two reasons, or they're both part of one. On the negative side, John says that the world is passing away. The world is passing away, therefore, he who is in such love with those attributes and those desires that would satisfy his senses can only be ultimately disappointed because the world itself will no longer be in existence. On the other hand, positively, he says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, after all of the opportunity and after all of the fame and the reputation and the making of money and the buying of clothes and the ascension to this particular position and what after it's all gone, there is going to be you standing before God. And that's it. There will be nothing else except those inward spiritual principles that you have lived by and that have guided your life, and those will be judged by God. And as I said, what are those principles by way of application? In expanding what is said here, the first principle, as I have indicated, is that love for the world is foolish because it's passing away like the rich fool. Therefore, we are to use the world, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, we are to use the world as if we did not use it. What he means by that, we are to use the world, but we're not to misuse it. What we are to do is to hold our possessions loosely, is not to be so in love with our homes or our cars or our boats or our clothes or anything that we see and hear and that our senses respond to. We're not to be so in love and enraptured by them that we would be only disappointed, frustrated and defeated to see them part. I like what one financial planner who came to one of my churches as we were in the midst of a building program. He was a fundraiser. He was a fine Christian from Boston. And he indicated right as he said, I am in the business of liberating you from the tyranny of your possessions. Isn't that good? Liberating you from the tyranny of your possessions. Love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. That's what he means to say in what we read in James. You see, you cannot love the principles, the desires, that which opposes God, and at the same time say that you love God. Now, does that mean that I am not to take care of my possessions or that I just do away with all of my possessions? No, it doesn't mean that. What we're saying is this. It does not matter how many possessions that you have. That is an ethical issue between you and God as to how many you have. What does matter is how tightly you hold on to them. So that it is not the object that is the problem, but it is your heart and how you perceive it, because the object of the world are those things that God has created, and they can be very good. But the worldliness that John is speaking of is that worldliness that comes into your heart, that has so set your heart upon this that you are sick. If you cannot enjoy it, or you cannot have it. Then finally, Jesus himself has the last word in as we think about this relationship. And the word is this: when he prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray not that you would take them, Father, out of the world, but that they would be in the world. For as you have sent me, so send I them. So the Father has sent you and me into this world for what purpose? To redeem the world, not to get fat, not just to enjoy every possible pleasure. May God help you. I hope that you do. But we have this purpose, and the purpose is, just as God himself expressed, God so loved the world, what did he do? That he sent his Son. God so loved the world that he is sending you for a single purpose, and that is that you will impact Gadsden, Alabama, and the United States and this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are to be Christ's emissaries. We are to be His ambassadors in the redemption of this world. Someone has once said, and I think rightly so, that if you are not a missionary, then you need one. If you're not a missionary, then you need one. Think about that. Let's close in prayer.